the negotiations, only two expert committees. One is active and one is standby. The active expert committee is working to assess and present measures that the United States is needed to implement to be able to come back to the full compliance with the JCPOA.
Robert Malley, the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, has already admitted that the maximum pressure campaign launched by the previous administration yielded no results. He said Washington is seeking to achieve a mutual return to compliance with the nuclear deal. How could the U.S. want a mutual return while they withdrew from the deal and Iran is still part of it? It is clear that the U.S. will leave Vienna empty-handed if the outcome of the talks is anything but removal of all sanctions.
A research monitoring group on global arms sales has confirmed that the United States maintains its status as the world's biggest exporter of weapons, a title that Washington has held since the end of the Cold War. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, also referred to as SIPRI, found that between 2016 and 2020, around 47% of all U.S. arms exports went to American allies in the Middle East. That's a rise of 28% compared to the previous 5 years. In a report, it found that U.S. exports to North Africa had also witnessed a spike. Generally, global arms sales stabilized with the exception of the Middle East and North Africa. The research suggests these two destinations are lucrative markets for Western arms suppliers, despite the wars, the death and the destruction in the two regions. Analysts are left asking how Washington can talk of peace in Yemen, for example, while it is complicit in the killing of civilians there. Saudi Arabia made up 11% of the total arms import market worldwide and is the biggest importer of US, UK and Canadian arms. In February, US President Joe Biden had claimed that Washington would end the relevant arms sales to Saudi Arabia that are being used in the kingdom's war on Yemen, which he referred to as offensive weapons. But arms controls advocates are not exactly celebrating. They are calling for more transparency. The Center for Civilians in Conflict says it's not quite clear yet where the administration will land on what weapons they deem to be offensive. The Washington-based NGO also says, "We've seen other sales that indicate the Biden administration may be staying the course on less high-profile but still very concerning arms sales." Just recently, the Biden administration had been condemned for approving a $197 million arms sale to Egypt, despite human rights concerns there. The SIPRI report also reveals that not only was the U.S. the largest exporter of weapons, but over the last 5 years, its global share of arms exports had increased from 32 to 37%. In contrast, Russian arms exports decreased by 22% during the same period. This has increased the gap between the two of the world's largest exporters of arms. The report also notes that the U.S. had supplied major arms to 96 countries, far more than any other nation. Saudi Arabia alone accounted for 24% of all U.S. arms sales. Analysts say conflicts such as the Saudi war on Yemen can quite easily come to an end if Washington halts its large arms exports. Critics also argue that by sending arms to conflict zones, the U.S. has put profit for its arms manufacturing companies over the lives of innocent civilians. Project South has described SIPRI's findings as deplorable. The advocacy group says the U.S. government specifically is willing to close its eyes on the atrocities committed by governments if they are reliable importers of U.S.-made war-making machines. It added that, instead of supporting peace, the Global North continues the colonial tradition of war making. This also explains the lack of concrete action on the systematic human rights abuses of countries such as Saudi Arabia and Egypt. Rights groups have heavily criticized America's long-standing warm ties with dictatorships in West Asia. They argue that despite these regimes waging war on other countries and despite their terrible rights record, the lucrative arms trade appears to come first for Washington. Peace advocates also argue that as the arms exports allow conflicts to drag on and on, American arms manufacturers count their ever-expanding profits over an ever-expanding list of dead women and children.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Ramadan is here. Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show we care. Cause Ramadan is here. Whoa, Ramadan is here. Today's lesson. The emphasis on hunger and thirst. The one who tolerates more hunger as well as ponders deeply about Allah as compared to others will be assigned higher exalted position before their Lord on the Day of Judgment. We have narrations which emphasize on staying hungry and thirsty during the holy month of Ramadan. Also, the Prophet said to Asma, O Asma, if you may act in a manner that when the angel of death approaches you, he should find you hungry and thirsty. If you do it, you will attain the most exalted spiritual position. We'll join the ranks of prophets. Will make the angels happy and will earn the divine salutations for yourself. Prophet also mentioned, keep your stomachs hungry and thirsty and make your bodies used to hardships. Perhaps your heart will then have a chance of seeing Allah's glory. Brothers and sisters, the holy month of Ramadan is filled with blessings. One of the blessings that every wayfarer can potentially attain is meeting with Allah, seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that seeing Allah is not with these two eyes that we have. No, seeing Allah through the spiritual eye of the heart, seeing Allah through the spiritual eye of the spirit and soul. That becomes possible. That becomes much easier in the month of Ramadan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been blessing His true servants for this visibility.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين مرحبا بالتائبين مرحبا بالعابدين في صلاة الخاشعين في رحاب الذاكرين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back to your listeners. Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he on his heavenly journey, which is also known as Mi'raj, he has narrated, "O Ahmad, do you comprehend the outcome of fasting?" Said, "No." "Who said so?" He replied, "The Prophet." "The outcome of fasting is less eating and less talking," replied Allah. Then explained the outcome of silence and less speaking as follows. "The result of silence is wisdom. The result of wisdom is enlightenment. The result of enlightenment is certainty. And when a person attains the exalted spiritual position of certainty, then he does not care how does he start his day, whether with ease or hardship, and tragedy or comfort. Such is the state of those who have attained the position of content. And whoever attains this position acquires three inseparable characteristics. Number one is thanks, which is shukr, not contaminated with ignorance. Number two is invocation, which is dhikr, not mixed with forgetfulness. And love, not with the love of others. This is what this blessed month, this holy month of Ramadan, holds for us. We can attain these things. They are attainable. We can possibly get to those levels where the Urafa and the mystics of Islam have reached. We can get to those positions of nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the real creator and benefactor.
Forgive me for everything I've done in the past, when everything was going so fast, and now I just can't go on.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Human rights defenders have expressed concern after the Biden administration announced it reached agreements with Mexico, Honduras, and Guatemala for those countries to boost their deployments of military forces to stop the flow of immigrants trying to make their way to the United States. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Andrea Germanis Ryder. This article is published under the heading Rights Advocates Concerned Over Biden Push to Increase Militarization of Borders in Central America. Here's more on this issue. Human rights defenders have recently expressed concern after the Biden administration announced it reached agreements with Mexico, Honduras, and Guatemala for those countries to boost their deployments of military forces to stop the flow of immigrants trying to make their way to the United States. "I think the objective is to make it more difficult to make the journey and make crossing the borders more difficult," White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki said recently. Psaki said that under the agreements, which were reached over recent weeks, Mexico will keep 10,000 troops at its southern border. Guatemala upped its number of police and military personnel to its southern border with Honduras to 1,500 and will put up 12 checkpoints along the country's migratory route, he said, while Honduras surged 7,000 police and military to disperse a large contingent of migrants. Tyler Moran, Special Assistant to the President for Immigration for Domestic Policy Council, also spoke about the agreements in an interview with MSNBC. We've secured agreements for them to put more troops on their own border. Mexico, Honduras, and Guatemala have all agreed to do this. That not only is going to prevent the traffickers and the smugglers and cartels that take advantage of the kids on their way here, but also to protect those children, Moran said. Dylan Corbett, executive director of the Hope Border Institute, disputed that characterization of the agreements. While ostensibly a measure against smugglers, traffickers, and cartels, this is exactly the thing. That generates more smuggling, trafficking, and cartel exploitation, and the most vulnerable will feel the brunt, tweeted Corbett, who called the development so disappointing. The other day, I met an asylum-seeking mom from Guatemala who was assaulted by the Mexican military as she and children tried to cross the border in El Paso, he added. In the mayhem, kids got to the other side and were processed as unaccompanied minors. She hasn't seen them since December. Erika Guevara Rosas, the Americas director at Amnesty International, accused Biden of repeating the mistakes of past administrations by securing agreements with Mexico, Guatemala, and Honduras to further militarize their borders in a bid to stop people who are fleeing from state repression, violent crime, food insecurity, and the devastating effects of the climate crisis. Instead of deploying more troops, governments in the region must respect and uphold people's rights to seek asylum and live in safety, she said. The agreements to further militarize international borders in the region also drew criticism from Clara Long, associate director with the U.S. program at Human Rights Watch, who tweeted that they seem to focus on deterrence rather than protection. A focus on deterrence and the coercion of other governments to collaborate with the United States on harsh measures, said Long, was a major feature of the Trump administration's policies. She called it particularly worrying that the agreements seem to focus on the continued and increased deployment of security forces with problematic human rights records. The Biden administration should place human rights at the center of its migration discussions and agreements with regional governments, Long said. The agreement comes as the United States of America saw a record number of unaccompanied children attempting to cross the border in March, and the largest number of Border Patrol encounters overall with migrants on the southern border, just under 170,000 since March 2001. According to White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki, Mexico will maintain a deployment of about 10,000 troops, while Guatemala has sent 1,500 police and military personnel to its southern border, and Honduras deployed 7,000 police and military to its border to disperse a large contingent of migrants there. Guatemala will also set up 12 checkpoints along the migratory route through the country.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from the series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. We are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Dear brothers and sisters, today's show is dedicated to a doubt which was posed in our previous session concerning the place that the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam started. There was a doubt on this issue and it wanted to say that there are different places mentioned for the starting of the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So, from this very point, this person, the person who made the question, made the doubt, wants to conclude that so there is no occultation and no occultation had happened. The last point that we discussed was concerning a place known as Sardab in Samarra, which is a holy place for the Shias and the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt. And it has been said that the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam started from that point or that place. Where was the place that Imam alayhi salam started his occultation? And was it Sardab or the place which is now quite known for the Shias in Samarra or another place?
As I mentioned in the previous program, we have two categories of the narrations about the place where Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam lives during the minor occultation and major occultation.
Mm-hmm.
Some have referred to the city of Medina, some have mentioned Radwa, and some have mentioned the Tuwa around the Mecca or inside the city of Mecca. In the second category of the narration, we read that there is no certain place mentioned for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam,
yeah,
and the fact that no one knows about the place where Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam lives during the his occultations. I think I shared two narrations in this regard. Let me just share one more narration. Sheikh al-Saduq narrates Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as saying that إن أبي عليه السلام عهد إلي ألا أوطن من الأرض إلا أخفاها وأقصاها إصرارا لأمري. My father, that is Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, made a covenant with me that I need to live only in the most hidden and the farthest places in the world so that no one can find me. And we mentioned that one of the reasons why Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam had occultation is the safety for the life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
And that is logical for the Imam to have a hidden place to live. This has been mentioned in Kamaluddin, page 447, also Bihar al-Anwar, 52, volume 52, page 34. So the first point is that there is no mention of Sardab as a place for the occultation and life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam in Shia sources. As I mentioned in the previous program, this is one of the misunderstandings about the Shia school of thought, and maybe the source of this misunderstanding is the fact that nowadays Shia go to this place and they recite al-Ziyara, and inshallah I will discuss about that.
And the boards which is written there, that this is the place of a starting point of occultism.
Yeah, maybe. But this is not mentioned in the Shia authentic narrations. So, first of all, we mentioned that there is no contradiction between these narrations that are mentioned in Shia sources. Imam may have lived for some time in Medina, in the Tuwa, in Radwa, and the second narrations which tell that no one knows about the place of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, again, is not in contradiction to those narrations. Imam may have lived for some time in Medina, Mecca, the Tuwa, Radwa, Samirra, I don't know, Najaf, Karbala, Qom, anywhere in the world, but no one knows that in this specific time, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is living in Medina or Mecca or in any other city. So the first category of the narration which mention a specific place, and the second category of the narrations which tell us that no one knows about the place of living of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they are in line with each other. Because the narrations which talk about a certain place, they do not refer to any specific time. So Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam may have lived even for 100 years in the city of Medina, but no one knows about that, except for few people.
Okay.
And also, we believe that, according to some narrations, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam lives among the people. And every year, he may join the Hajj rituals, and some people might even be able to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, but they do not recognize him. So the conclusion is that there is no contradiction between the narrations. Imam may live in different places. And
Sheikh, I think there are two issues that here were actually are intermingled. The main question was not about where Imam lives. The first question was that where did the minor cultation started from? Was it any of those places or not? This is the first. Second, where Imam lives.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we need to distinguish between these two concepts and issues. Where was it started from?
Which one are you asking about, the minor occultation or the major occultation?
I think the main doubt of this person refers to the minor occultation.
Mm-hmm.
Where was the minor occultation actually started?
It's not mentioned in the authentic narrations. No authentic narration you can find the story, because there is a story that I will come to that some people think that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam went into the Sardab in Samarra and he disappeared.
Yeah,
it's just a story which is maybe mentioned in some of the books, but it doesn't have any authentic narration to prove that.
Mm-hmm.
So that is why I said that there is a kind of misunderstanding. So for both minor and major occultation, we know about the time, but we do not know about the place.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, for the minor occultation, I explained that, first of all, there is a kind of disagreement among the Shia scholars. Most Shia scholars believe that it began from the day Imam al-Askari alayhi salam was martyred, but few Shia scholars believe that it began from the day Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was born.
Mm-hmm.
Again, we proved that this minor occultation, irrespective of the time, whether it was 255 or 260, the disappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was gradual. So we should not think that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam disappeared from the eyes of the people all at once.
Okay.
No. After his birth, people were able to...
But regarding the place itself, there is no authentic hadith or khabar here.
Regarding the place where he disappeared,
yeah,
there is no authentic narration in this regard, because when it comes to the minor occultation, disappearance did not take place all at once.
And does it matter, Sheikh, if we know where the place is or not?
It doesn't matter at all, but it's not mentioned in any authentic narration. It is about the place where he disappeared. We know that when, for the major occultation, when Ali ibn Muhammad Samari, he was about to pass away, he told the Shia that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has written me a letter, and in that he has explained that When I pass away, the major occultation begins and there is no deputy. So there is no mention of any certain place. And at that time, maybe only Ali ibn Muhammad Samari and few Shia knew about the place where Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam used to live. So we cannot say that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam went into occultation from when he was in a place in Medina or in Samarra or in any other place.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
Now, when it comes to the place where Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam lives, we mentioned that some narrations mention some places, some narrations tell us that it is unknown, and there is no contradictions. Because Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam may have lived in different places, in different periods, and still no one knows that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam at that specific time has lived in Mecca or Medina.
Shaykhuna, why are we, as the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, are entrapped by these doubts and misconceptions which are not really important for us to diverse in? Like, for example, if we know from which place Imam started his occultation or not is not that important, but is it important to answer these questions or these doubts which are posed? Or no, we have to look at the base or the roots of these doubts to see where these roots are stemmed from. So I think here we are discussing the place that Imam actually was born, or the place that Imam actually started his occultation, or the place that Imam was living. So these are not important things that actually damage our ideology or worldview about the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism. Aren't we entrapped by these things which are not important and we missed the main goal?
You're right if this question is raised by Shias. I mean, if Shia are curious to know that whether Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, used to live in Mecca, Medina, the Tuwa, and so on and so forth, it's not a very significant issue. But the point is that maybe I'm confirming what you mentioned, the roots of these doubts.
Yeah.
This Wahhabi scholar in his book, he tries to prove that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is not historical. There is no Mahdi, and then he tries to gather different evidences.
Yeah.
He says that, for example, there are contradictions about the time that Hakim Khatun was able to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
There are contradictions about the place where Mahdi used to live.
Mm-hmm.
So he wants to conclude that because of these contradictions, my point is true. And his point is that there is no Mahdi. That is why it is important for us to analyze these narrations to prove that there is no contradiction between the narrations. And it cannot prove his claim that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is not historical and he does not exist. That is why we are analyzing these narrations.
Very true. So you see the necessity of these questions and these discussions from this aspect. Let's continue to talk about our main question, which was the place of life of Imam, which...
And especially Sardab.
And especially Sardab was actually the core of discussion for this session.
This Wahhabi scholar has mentioned that Shia, when they go to this place, Sardab, which is a basement in the city of Samarra, they read and recite a specific ziyara text, and they address Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his reappearance. First of all, the first point is that when Shia go to this place and read this ziyara text and address Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, according to Shia understanding, it does not mean that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is present, physically speaking, at that place. According to many narrations in Shia books and in Shia collections of hadith, Shia can call their imams in different places. When you are in Iran or in United Kingdom or in United States or in Egypt, In any place, you can talk to your imam, and with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, imam is able to hear you. There are some narrations in this regard. For example, Yunus ibn Zabjan says that, I asked Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that what should I do whenever I remember Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? And Imam told him that you mentioned sallallahu alayka ya Abu Abdullah, peace and divine blessing be upon you, Abu Abdullah. You say that three times. And as-salamu yasalu ilayh min qareebin wa min ba'id. Whether you are close to the city of Karbala or you are far from that, this salam of you reaches Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So it's been mentioned, especially for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that we have a special ziyarah for those people who are far from the city of Karbala. So mm-hmm. What is the understanding? The understanding of the Shias is that you can talk to your imam from any place in this world.
Very true.
Whether those imams who have passed away and have been martyred, or the present imam, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. It's been mentioned in many narrations about the fact that you can go to a desert or on
so
the...
So for those who might deny it, we can easily ask them, we do the same thing to the Holy Prophet every day in our five-time prayers.
Exactly.
As-salamu alayka ya nabi wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So we say salam to him, it means that he's hearing us and he's going to earn it.
And the point about the prayer is that, again, like this ziyarah, we are addressing the Holy Prophet. We do not say, oh Allah, send blessing to your prophet.
Yeah.
Rather, we say, As-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabi, oh the prophet, peace be upon you.
Yeah.
This Wahhabi scholar also mentions that every day in his five daily prayers. Can we claim that so you mean that the Holy Prophet is physically in front of you? It doesn't mean that. So, according to our understanding, when we send salam and salawat to the imams in our ziyarah,
yeah,
we are talking to them spiritually speaking. So mm-hmm. people reciting the ziyarah, I mean, besides Sardab, it doesn't mean that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is present there. There are some minor, I mean, few points remaining.
So if you don't mind, we can, inshallah, talk about them, inshallah, in our upcoming session. Inshallah. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your scholarly answers to the question which were posed. And you, respected listeners, for your staying tuned and listening to our discussion about the place of life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and also the place that Imam started his occultation from. Inshallah, we shall finalize this discussion in our upcoming session. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Dr. Anthony Fauci, the top infectious disease expert in the U.S., admitted in an interview with The Guardian recently that major shortages of masks, gloves, and other personal protective equipment under the Trump administration contributed to the deaths of more than 3,600 healthcare workers during the first year of the coronavirus pandemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Fauci admits PPE shortages on the Trump increased COVID death toll of frontline healthcare workers. Stay tuned for more. Dr. Anthony Fauci, the top infectious disease expert in the U.S., admitted in an interview with The Guardian recently that major shortages of masks, gloves, and other personal protective equipment under the Trump administration contributed to the deaths of more than 3,600 healthcare workers during the first year of the coronavirus pandemic. During the critical times when there were shortages was when people had to use whatever was available to them. I'm sure that increased the risk of getting infected among healthcare providers, said Fauci, who served as director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases under former President Donald Trump and remains in that role under President Joe Biden. We rightfully refer to these people without hyperbole, that they are true heroes and heroines, Fauci said of healthcare workers who continue to put their health and lives at risk on the front lines of the deadly pandemic. According to a year-long joint investigation by Kaiser Health News and The Guardian, more than 3,600 healthcare workers died of COVID-19 during the first 12 months of the crisis, with lower-paid workers such as nurses, nursing home employees, and support staff far more likely to lose their lives than physicians. Many of these deaths could have been prevented, the outlets noted. Widespread shortages of masks and other personal protective gear, a lack of COVID testing, weak contact tracing, inconsistent mask guidance by politicians, missteps by employers, and lax enforcement of workplace safety rules by government regulators all contributed to the increased risk faced by healthcare workers. Despite widespread calls to take swift and decisive action, Trump dragged his feet in invoking the Defense Production Act, DPA, to facilitate mass production of PPE during the early months of the pandemic, a failure that forced many healthcare workers to reuse masks, go without gloves, and wear trash bags as gowns. One nurse said during a protest outside the White House last April, "I think that right now people think of us as heroes, but we're feeling like martyrs. We're feeling like we're being left on a battlefield with nothing." While healthcare worker deaths have slowed since coronavirus vaccines were made available in December, KHN and The Guardian counted more than 400 healthcare worker deaths since the vaccine rollout began, a signal that more needs to be done to ensure frontline employees are adequately protected. In total, the U.S. has reported nearly 31 million coronavirus cases and more than 558,000 deaths. "Nobody chooses to go to work and die," said Mary Jane Apfagan, the mother of a Texas resident who lost her life to COVID-19 in September. "We need to be more prepared, and the government needs to be more responsible in terms of keeping healthcare workers safe." More than 3,600 U.S. healthcare workers perished in the first year of the pandemic, according to The Last on the Frontline, a 12-month investigation by The Guardian and KHN to track such deaths. Last on the Frontline is the most complete accounting of U.S. healthcare worker deaths. The federal government has not comprehensively tracked this data, but calls are mounting for the Biden administration to undertake a count as the KHN Guardian project comes to a close today. The project, which tracked who died and why, provides a window into the workings and failings of the U.S. healthcare system during the COVID-19 pandemic. One key finding is that two-thirds of diseased healthcare workers for whom the project has data identified as people of color, revealing the deep inequities tied to race, ethnicity, and economic status in America's healthcare workforce. Lower-paid workers who handled everyday patient care, including nurses, support staff, and nursing home employees, were far more likely to die in the pandemic than physicians were. A year-long series of investigative reports found that many of these deaths could have been prevented. Widespread shortages of masks and other personal protective gear, a lack of COVID testing, weak contact tracing, inconsistent mask guidance by politicians, missteps by employers, and lax enforcement of workplace safety rules by government regulators all contributed to the increased risk faced by healthcare workers. Studies show that healthcare workers were more than three times as likely to contract COVID as the general public.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion on the blessed month of Ramadan.
During Ramadan, we should establish a spiritual relationship with ourselves and others. The environment of Ramadan is the environment of warmth, spirituality, honesty, and purity. We should try to make the most of this environment, both for the sake of our spiritual relationship with God, We should strengthen the spiritual and personal relationship with Allah the Exalted, because the best and the greatest advantage for anyone is strengthening this relationship. And for the sake of our eternal life in the hereafter, because the real life exists in the hereafter. Making the most of this environment is beneficial for both hereafter and for our life in this world. Besides, we should try to benefit from this spiritual and pure environment, which exists in the month of Ramadan on a public level, for establishing a proper and spiritual relationship between ourselves and other people, for making correct decisions and for adopting proper measures in our relationships with other people. We should be optimistic, we should have trust in others, we should be kind and well-wishing.
يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان 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 ليتك دوما قريب
Providing the people with a simple iftar is a very appropriate act. It is good to pay attention to this issue, which is the act of providing the people with simple and unadorned iftar meals in our mosques and on the streets of many cities of the country. Unlike the act of offering extravagant iftar meals, which we heard a number of people did, this is very appropriate act. Under the pretext of offering iftar meals, these people engaged in extravagant acts. Instead of becoming an instrument for establishing a psychological relationship with the poor and the deprived in the month of Ramadan, they indulged themselves in carnal desires by doing this. We do not want to say that if somebody eats a delicious food during iftar, this is forbidden. No, according to Sharia, these things are not forbidden. But extravagance and overindulgence are forbidden. The extravagance which is sometimes witnessed in such occasions is forbidden. It is so much better for those who want to offer iftar meals to do this by cherishing the tradition which has become common.
Around the world with reporters.
As the fasting month of Ramadan arrives, Afghans happily welcome it with honor and pride. In the meantime, poverty and low control over prices in the market by the government are major problems that poor families are facing. That is why they call on responsible bodies to take strict measures in order to control the market during the holy month.
We want businesses to think about difficulties of the poor during the fasting month of Ramadan. Government bodies also need to fully control food prices and prevent sharp price hikes during Ramadan to help poor families and individuals.
Fasting Afghans also see this month as an opportunity for not only to strengthen their bonds with God, but also to further help and support the underprivileged in society. That is one of the fundamental teachings of Islam.
This is a religious and humanitarian responsibility of every single Muslim to help poor people, especially orphans and widows who have no breadwinner, and Ramadan creates opportunities for us to fulfill our responsibility in this regard.
Besides other challenges, the COVID-19 pandemic in Afghanistan is also a problem on the way of fasting Afghans. This is because they religiously organize big gatherings during the holy month each year.
The continuation of terrorist attacks and bombings during the fasting month of Ramadan is one of the other headaches for Afghans, especially for military forces who are either in the front lines or inside their posts and bases across the country. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi announces Iran's decision to increase the level of uranium enrichment from 20 to 60% and to install an additional 1,000 centrifuges at its Natanz facility, the target of a recent act of sabotage. Araghchi broke the news upon arriving in Vienna for another joint commission meeting aimed at reviving the nuclear deal. He said the International Atomic Energy Agency has been informed.
We just sent a new letter to the agency saying that we would start from tomorrow enrichment up to 60%. And that is for Iran needs in to produce certain radio isotopes needed for certain medical treatments.
Araghchi said the damaged centrifuges in Natanz would be replaced by more advanced ones, and that things would go back to normal there in the coming weeks. Signatories of the nuclear deal are expected to meet in Vienna on Thursday as negotiations continue. Iran insists that all U.S. sanctions should be lifted and their removal verified before it goes back to full compliance.
We believe that this round of negotiations is the time for the U.S. to present the list. And I hope that I can go back to Tehran with the list of sanctions which should be lifted. Otherwise, I don't believe we can continue like this. Otherwise, it would be a waste of time, actually. So let's see.
Informal discussions have already begun here with the hope of reaching an agreement on the list of U.S. sanctions that need to be lifted, after which Iran says it will discuss the verification process. Homaleski, Vienna.
Lining up for donated clothes and a warm meal. More than 100 men who have survived Western-backed wars in the Middle East and Africa in a death-defying journey to get to the UK. A former bank employee, Keenan, is a Syrian asylum seeker living in temporary accommodation in the Welsh city of Cardiff.
I didn't leave my country in the first 5 years of the war. I left after 8 years and a half. I tried and did my level best to stay in my home country and not being a refugee. Refugee is not a good thing to be. It's not an option.
Before Cardiff, this father of one and his fellow asylum seekers had been housed in a dilapidated army barracks in the coastal village of Penali. Economics graduate Fateh worked as a risk analyst in his home country.
When I first came here, I had no idea about military camps, but we put into camps and it was a horrible experience.
The UK government says it takes the well-being of asylum seekers extremely seriously, and any abuse is completely unacceptable. But the organizer of the welcoming event in Cardiff, who has also spent a lifetime combating racism, believes the government has failed to live up to its obligation.
Without a shadow of a doubt, they failed. They failed miserably. Some of the initial accommodation is abysmal. We have seen people rehoused in shared houses. where they have to share one bathroom, one kitchen, with a dangerous kitchen